Maranatha has been like a second home to me. I've formed a number of relationships here. My wife is a Schrock. She's a cousin to Brent Schrock, so that's kind of some of the connection there. Anyway, let's get started here. My heart is in Exodus chapter 2, beginning with verse 23. Exodus 2, beginning with verse 23, a very familiar passage of Scripture. And I want to shed some light on this for you and that we can all be encouraged. And I'm going to read the whole passage so that we're all on the same page. Our hearts and minds are surrounded around this, and Father God can speak to us. Exodus chapter 2, beginning with verse 23. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor, and they cried out, and their cry for help ascended to God because of the difficult labor. So God heard their groaning, and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the Israelites, and He took notice. Chapter 3, verse 1. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. Here I am, he answered. Do not come any closer, he said. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt, and I heard them crying out because of their oppressors, and I know about their sufferings. Listen to this next verse. I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from the land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The Israelites cry for help as has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing him. And listen to this next verse. Therefore, go. Therefore, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Father God, I must pause right here. I cannot go any further without you. Without your intervention, without the power of the Holy Spirit, Father. Lord, I ask that if you would anoint your servant just one more time for the task before him. And Father, that you would get all the glory. That I would decrease and you would increase at this moment, Lord God. And they would see past any of my weaknesses and my feeble words. Bring clarity of mind and clarity of speech, Lord God, that your kingdom could be advanced here. I thank you for your word, that your word is truth and it's timeless, Lord God. And it applies to our life today. Minister to our hearts. Shed light onto this scripture, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to speak to you for a brief moment about partnership with God. Partnership with God. Imagine if I were to take a poll or a survey in this room, there would be a number of different ways that all of us in here would read or study the Bible. And what I mean by that is some people like their daily bread or their devotional, and they'll read their devotional whatever day it is, and it has the scripture for them for that day, and that's perfectly fine. I don't know if there's any right or wrong way to have your devotional or your personal reading time. And then there are some people that like to read through the whole Bible in a year. So they'll read several chapters of the Old Testament and several chapters of the New Testament, and that they do that every day. That gets them through the whole year. And then there's some people that like to read about topics, or there's some that like to study the whole book of the Bible, and they'll break it down verse by verse and cross-reference, and all of that is very well. There's nothing wrong with that. One of the ways that I like to study the Scripture, especially for preparing a sermon, is I like to see themes in Scripture. Not just an isolated incident, but I like to see themes in Old Testament where it connects and connects and connects with different stories, and it even jumps over into the New Testament, because when you see themes in Scripture, it really teaches us about the heart of Father God, that we can, our spiritual antennas go up and we say, God works in this way. And there are several themes that I have studied throughout my time in preparing for sermons and messages I've given, but this one is fresh and new, and it's about partnership with God. And this is new for me, and I don't want to take anything away from God's holiness and his values and his standard or anything like that. When I say partnership with God, and I hope I can communicate this well, is that when before God did anything big in Scripture, you see where a man enters or a woman enters into the narrative of the story, and God partners with them to do this big thing. You know, the first five books of the Bible are known to the Jewish people. They would be known as the Torah. That is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if they wanted to know about God, this to them was the story of God. Now, we don't think of the Bible that way. We don't think of the first five books of the Bible that if we really want to know God, we're going to study Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But to them, that was the story of God. It wasn't fictional. It wasn't fairy tale or anything. This was historical fact. They wanted to know about God. And so if they wanted to know about God, they would study the first five books of the Bible. And this is the story of God. And when you study the story of God, it's interesting, just like I said a little bit ago, that when God, he paints like a big picture, and then all of a sudden, a man or a woman enters into the narrative of the story. Let me give you a couple examples before we get started here. One of the biggest examples, and you start right in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, is the story of creation. We say the story of creation, but this is really about the story of God. It's a story of the awesomeness and the grandness of God, and that God said He spoke creation into existence. And when God said, "Let there be light," that boom, 100 million galaxies were created at that moment. I'm probably not exaggerating. And God said, when He said, "Separate the land and the sea," and boom, it happened. Dirt began to move, and waters were rushed back, and there was separation between land and sea. And God said, "Let there be beasts of the field and animals on the land," and boom, and these living creatures were created, and they had breath in their lungs, and they were walking, and they were living. God spoke that into creation. God, and you guys know the story full well, and He would speak these things into creation without any point of reference, without any help from anyone else. God would speak these things. He just spoke into the darkness, and it would happen. But when it came time to rule and have dominion over this land, man enters into the narrative, and God creates Adam. And He says, "Adam, you're going to rule. You're going to have dominion. You're going to subdue this land." God partnered with Adam on this here, on ruling this creation that God spoke into existence all by Himself. And He created Adam. And in a sense, and I don't feel like I'm adding anything to the Scriptures here or belittling anything that God did in creation, but he's partnering with Adam in this creation story. Well, maybe that example wasn't good enough for you. You can read just a couple chapters more in Exodus or in Genesis 5 and 6, and now mankind has multiplied all throughout the land, and unrighteousness and lawlessness has taken over the hearts, and everything wicked that man could think of, it just happens. And in Genesis 6:6, I believe it is, that God says he was so grieved about this that he was grieved that he made man. And the same God who spoke all of this in creation, He could have spoke one word and He could have purged all of unrighteousness in this land and started over. But instead, there was a man that enters into the narrative, and his name is Noah. And God partners with Noah in this cleansing process of mankind. Another example is if God wants for himself a people, and through this people group would be the Savior of all mankind. And God could have, just like he had spoken all of creation, he could have fashioned for himself his own people group that would worship him alone, and they would be his people and his people alone. But there's a man that enters into the narrative. His name is Abraham. And God says, through you, Abraham, through you, your descendants will be more than the sands on the seashore. God wants to partner with us. That's just a few examples of many when we look at the scriptures here. And as we look at the text here today, we pick up in Exodus chapter 2. And let me read this again, just the end of chapter 2. Listen to what it says here. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor, and they cried out, and their cry for help ascended to God because of their difficult labor. So God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and he took notice. Now, we've got to keep things into context here. And for those who don't know the story here, at this point, people believe that the Israelites were in slavery. They were in oppression to the Egyptians for nearly 400 years at this point. And they were in a place, in a situation that God had never ordained them to be, a place that he never wanted them to be, but they found themselves in a place where they continued to be oppressed by the Egyptian people. And they were oppressed by the Egyptian people because the Egyptians were scared of the Israelites. Because they were strong and they multiplied, and the Pharaoh kept putting more and more labor on them through the taskmasters, and the more they put on them, the more they just multiplied and they became strong. And Egypt became scared. They thought to themselves, well, if an enemy comes against us, the Israelites will join our enemies and they will leave us. They will defeat us and leave us. The Israelites didn't like the situation that they were in. And so the text here in Exodus chapter 2 tells us that they cried to God. They groaned to God. Their tears, and they would cry to heaven, where are you, God? When are you going to come down and rescue us? And the text picks up that God has heard their groaning. He has remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the Israelites and he took notice, is what my scripture says. Then all of a sudden a man enters into the narrative. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro. Now I know many of you know the story of Moses, but for the sake of those who don't or need to be reminded here, one of the burdens that Egypt had put on the Israelites is because they were so scared of them becoming strong and how they were multiplying, is they wanted the male children to be thrown into the Nile River. Can you imagine? I can't imagine. Can't wrap my mind around that. Well, this one beautiful baby boy was born, and the mother of that child could not take herself to throw that child into the Nile River. So she hid him for as long as she could. And the scripture says it was for about 3 months is all that she could do. And so she made herself a basket, and she lined it with tar and pitch. And my spiritual imagination kind of wanders with this. And I think through the scripture and I could just see a mother doing this. And this is her last desperate attempt to try to save her child, and she puts him in this basket and she goes over to the Nile River and she places him in the reeds there. Well, about that same time, Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the river to bathe, and the servants of Pharaoh's daughter are walking up and down the riverbank, and they see this beautiful baby boy in the basket. And Pharaoh's daughter has to keep her, and she wants to keep her. And one of the maidservants said, should I get one of the Israelite women to be a wet nurse for him and to keep him? By God's grace and God's mercy, really, it was Moses' mother who came and was able to be a wet nurse. And she got paid for it as well. So Moses, and it was Pharaoh's daughter who named him Moses, which means up out of the water. Moses was raised in the palace of the Egyptians. We don't know what all that looked like. We know probably he had the finest of some of the education and was well taken care of. But Moses knew down in his heart there was something different with him. He knew that he was one of those, he could relate to the Israelites who were there, that were under all that strenuous labor. And his heart cried out for him. His heart longed for them, and he tried to make the situation right, and he killed an Egyptian soldier, and he buried him in the sand. Then he was afraid he was going to find out, so he fled, and he fled off to the land of Midian, where he goes to a man by the name of Jethro and marries his daughter. I believe her name is Zipporah. And so he begins to work for his father-in-law as a shepherd in the land of Midian. Grew up in the palace of Pharaoh, and now he is a shepherd in the land of Midian. And Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock on the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb. Your translation may say on the west side of the mountain. I love the detail of the scripture here. The mountain of God. And again, this is where my spiritual imagination wanders. And because I know Moses is a man just like me, just like you. He's a man in the sense that he knew that there was something that wasn't right in his life. I wonder if he ever had a sense that he was not at the place that he was supposed to be. And I wonder how many times those dark nights as he was shepherding and he was out there, we assume, by himself with the sheep. And how many times did he go around that mountain of God and he cry out in the middle of the night, God, where are you? When are you going to come down? When are you going to rescue me? When are you going to rescue my people? How many times, how many nights did he do that? Maybe that speaks to someone here today. I don't know what your mountain is that you've gone around several times in your life. God, when are you going to answer my prayer? When are you going to heal my addicted son or my daughter? Father, when are you going to bring back my grandchildren? God, when are you going to restore my marriage? God, when are you going to make things right in my life? God, when? What is that mountain that you're going around in your life? Have you ever went outside and just looked up at the starry night and said, God, when are you going to come down? Why are you being silent? Why can't I hear from you? I know I've been there. And then one night as Moses is out there, he sees a flicker of flame from a distance, which is very unusual. And it's a bush that's on fire, and God says, remove, as he gets closer, God says, remove your sandals, Moses. The place you're standing is holy ground. God identifies himself in here so that Moses knows exactly who it is who's talking to him. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is a very holy moment, and Moses begins to hide his face, and rightly so. I don't know what I would do in those moments, and he hears the voice of God. And you got to remember, for 400 years, God has seemed to be silent. The people have been in oppression, and they have groaned, and they have cried to God. The text is clear with that. And all of a sudden, God is speaking, and he hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. And he tells him, Moses, I have observed, I've seen, I've heard the misery of the people. I've taken notice, Moses. I've heard those prayers. The cries have come. I've seen the tears, Moses. I know exactly what's going on. And And he even tells Moses in verse 8, I have come down to rescue them. And I don't know what I would do, but it just seems like in that moment, that would have been a hallelujah moment. You know, yes, God has come down. Come down, God. Yes, we've been waiting for this. Rescue your people. Come down, God. You have all wisdom, power, and authority to do this. Come down, God. And God speaks on, and then he goes on to say in verse 10, therefore, go. I am sending you. This 400 and some year problem with the Israelites, where they've been crying out to God, is now going to be solved by a shepherd who's out in the wilderness. And it's no wonder that in verse 11, which I didn't read, that Moses all of a sudden says, who am I, Lord? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? My heart's cry would have been like what God said, come on down, God, you come down and do it. But God says, no, I'm sending you. And Moses tries to wiggle his way out of it. But God continues to press in and says, no, you are the person for the job. It says in Psalm 103:7 that Moses knew the ways of God, but to Israel, they only knew his acts. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute, as it applies to us today. When God partners with someone, he wants someone that has his heart, someone that has his vision, someone that has his passion, someone that knows God's way, not just that knows the acts of God, not someone that can just quote the scripture, that can just say the right thing, but someone that knows the ways of God. That's a true partnership. You know, when you partner with someone, you want to capture your hearts are like-minded. You're on the same wavelength. You can make decisions together. It's almost like a marriage relationship. You capture the vision, or it's like the text says, you capture their ways. That's a partnership. We relate it to a marriage, but it can also, some of you, maybe you've had some business ventures, and it's that partnership. When you can get in a partnership where you guys are flowing and you're on the same mind, you know each other's ways, you know what decisions they would make in that situation, or an employer, an employee, and don't you employers love it when an employee starts thinking like the boss, and I know this is what he would do, and I'm not just because I'm done what I'm supposed to do, I'm going to sit here and text or look on social media. No, I'm going to stay busy and I'm going to do what. That's a partnership. That's someone who has captured the heart, captured the vision, captured the passion. Moses knew the ways of God. God partnered up with Moses. Moses is just one story of many that I find throughout Scripture where there's a big picture, there's a big problem, and a man or a woman enters the narrative and God partners up with them. I don't understand all I know about it. I can't wrap my mind around it. I don't know why God chooses to work that way, but friends, God chooses to do that. This isn't just an Old Testament principle or story. It's also a New Testament. We can find this in the New Testament as well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Now, this passage of Scripture is talking about relationships, and I think this is important for us to see this in this Scripture, that yes, it's talking about relationships, and it's talking about who it is that you partner with in this world, who it is that you fellowship with this world, because it's God's desire that you partner with Him, that you fellowship with Him, that if you're going to hold hands, you're going to hold hands with the hands of God. Listen what it says here in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be mismatched with unbelievers. For what my translation says partnership, your translation probably says fellowship. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does God's sanctuary have with the idols? And one of the things that I pull from this text is that we're going to hold hands with something in this world. It's just how God has created us. And if you're going to hold hands with this world, and we're going to look at another passage of Scripture, God is saying you become an enemy of His. We are to partner with God. Yes, we're going to do business in this world. Yes, we're going to have relationships with people that are going to be ungodly and unrighteous. That's just part of it. But with the text, what I am pulling, the spirit behind this text is that we can't hold hands, that I'm not capturing the vision. I'm not standing there with the world with my arm around its shoulder saying, I've got its vision. I've got its heart. I know its ways. This is the direction I'm going. This is a man or a woman of God that says, my kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. And it's backwards from this world. Less is more. If I want to keep something in this world, then I just need to give it away to God. It's a backwards kingdom. It's an upside down kingdom that we serve. That's who I want to hold hands with. James 4:4 says this. Listen to what it says. Adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be a world's friend becomes God's enemy. Now, I think I would have said it with a little bit more tact, but that's the Word of God, and that's how they translate it in our English language. And if you want to become a friend, you want to partner with this world. What I mean by partner, when you capture the heart and the vision of this world instead of the heart and the vision of God, you've become an enemy to God. That's how strong this is, this partnership. I love 1 Corinthians 3:9, where Paul says, and one of the reasons I believe that Paul became successful in his ministry is because of 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are God's co-workers. It's not taking anything away from His holiness. It's not taking anything away from His power, His omniscience, or anything like that. His saving power. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, understood that he was partnering with God in this gospel message. I want to partner with God. Maybe some of you have been paralyzed because of the situation that you're in, the marriage, the work, your children, or whatever it is, you feel paralyzed and you've just been crying out to God. And I'm going to say this morning, I'm going to preface with this, keep crying, keep seeking, keep praying. Don't ever stop doing that. But also realize that God may be just calling you to be the answer to your own prayers, or God may be calling you to be the answer to someone else's prayers. I was reminded of a very true story. The worship team can come up at this point. I want to share a true story here that happened a number of years ago. It's still contemporary to us. But in 1962, there was a child born by the name of Ricky Hoyt. As a result of oxygen deprivation to Ricky, to his brain, at the time of his birth, he was diagnosed as a spastic quadriplegic with cerebral palsy. In 1962, the doctors and those who were to be wise at that time told Dick and Judy Hoyt, who were the parents of Ricky Hoyt, they said they advised them to institutionalize him because he'll never have a chance of recovering. There's little hope for Rick to live a normal life. He'll never walk and he'll never talk. Dick and Judy, the parents, they couldn't put it in their heart to institutionalize their child, and With the obstacle they knew that was before them, they took little Ricky home and they raised him the best they could, just like a normal child. And the doctors were absolutely right. Ricky could never walk and he couldn't talk, but Dick and Judy knew that Ricky was smart. They knew he was smart. They knew he was very attentive to what was going on in the room around him. And even at a young age, that little Ricky, he couldn't talk, but he could follow people and he could watch them with his eyes. And he could, was a little bit of head movement that he had. And they knew that he was smart. And they tried to enroll Ricky into some schools, and he was turned down. And finally, in 1972, with $5,000, Dick and Judy went to a university to build Ricky a computer where he could talk through the computer. And they would do this with a series of alphabet, the letters of the alphabet, and with head movements. When he got to a letter, he could click with his head or his chin, and he could type out words on a computer. This is 1972, you know. And so little Ricky was able to communicate through computer. He was able to go through school. He was even attended Boston University. In 1975, at the age of 13, oh no, I'm sorry, in the spring of 1977, Rick told his father through this computer that he wanted to participate in a 5-mile benefit run. Think of this. For a lacrosse player who had been paralyzed in an accident. And his dad, far from being a long-distance runner, agreed to the task, and he put Ricky in a wheelchair, and they started out to the race. And everybody thought that when that race started, they were going to go to the corner and turn around and go home. But they went and they finished the whole race. They didn't come last, but they came next to last. Ricky told his father after that race. He said, "Dad, when I'm running, I don't feel like a handicap." That realization became just the beginning of what would be over 1,000 races the father and son would do, 6 of them being Ironman triathlons. If you're not familiar with an Ironman triathlon, it's when they got 2.4-mile swim, 112-mile bike ride, and a 26.22-mile run. So for the swim, they would put Ricky in a raft of some sort, and the dad would have some kind of bungee that would go around his waist, and he would pull Ricky in the waters for 2.4 miles, and he would swim. And then they would get out of that, and they'd had a special bike that had a carrier on the front of it. And there's video of this. You can go on there and look it up. And you can see Ricky. He's all, you know, he can't move, but he can look around with his head. And he's seated in the front of this bike. And for 112 miles, his daddy pushes him in the bike. And then when they're done with that, he pushes him in a wheelchair for 26.2 miles he runs. And you can see one of the Ironman triathlons that when Ricky comes through the finish line there, and the crowd is going crazy, and Ricky is just doing the best he can to raise his hands. He feels like a winner. Ricky was asked one time, he said, if he could do anything at all, if he could do one thing, Ricky, what would it be? He was asked this one time. And Ricky responded by saying this: the thing I'd most like is for my dad to sit in the chair and I would push him for once. That's the kind of partnership with God that I'm talking about here this morning. Can we stand? And as the worship team begins to play, if we just allow God to minister to our hearts, I would assume that with a crowd this size, there's been someone here that's been holding hands with the world. And God is saying, I'm going to hold hands with you.